To the Epistle of Jude. Epistle of Jude. Beginning at verse 16. We're nearly finished with this epistle. In speaking of those who have entered into the church and are stains and spots and negative influence, Scripture says in verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In the Scripture, you'll occasionally come upon the phrase, but God. And many preachers through the centuries have always told their congregations to watch for those words, but God. It'll often appear in contrast. There'll be an expectation. There'll be a norm. There'll be something that's dark or something that's negative or something that's heavy or something that's bad or evil or sinful. And in contrast to that, there'll be but God. In other words, this is how it is. This is the expectation. But God. God comes out of that expectation. God changes the expectation. God changes the darkness into light. He changes the normalcy into vibrancy. And along that same line, in what Jude has been teaching on, there is a negative effect of those who do not have the Spirit. There is a negative influence on the church of those who are out for themselves, of those who are looking for their own enjoyment or looking for their own agenda. But in contrast to those, in Jude there is, but you. But you, beloved, but you who believe, but you who have the Spirit, but you who are regenerate, but you who are born again, but you who are eternal, but you who never die, will not be taking part in these same characteristics, in this same negativity, in this same spot or blotch on the church. But you, beloved, are the called of God. You are the blessed, you are the regenerate, you are the eternal. And you are so different and in such contrast to the expectation that the glorious Christ himself shines in you and is seen in you. When Christ is called the light, that really speaks volumes. When light shines in darkness, it illuminates, it brings clarity. It brings a joy, it brings a warmth, it brings a comfort. Christ is not only the greatest light, but Christ is also the greatest provision we could ever have. Have you ever noticed that Christ metaphorically speaks of himself as all the things you need to survive? I am the light, I am the living water, I am the bread, the food, I am the shelter, he's life eternal. Everything that we need, shelter, food, water, light, all the things that are necessary for light, Christ encompasses those. And yes, he speaks about them spiritually when we believe on him in the gospel sense. But there's always the sense where we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth where all these things are also physical as well. Where Christ is the light, where Christ is our bread, where Christ is our water, where Christ is our shelter. It's an amazing thing. And Christ is so unique and so different and so beautiful and so wonderful and so glorious that his people who walk after him, who shine after him, also have the elements of his glory in them, certainly to a fallen degree, certainly to a lesser degree, certainly not perfect this side of heaven, but have the touch of that. And you are those, beloved. You are those. He says in Luke 22, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father has bestowed upon me. You've not given up, despite, he says, despite my rugged, humble, minuscule earthly ministry. You've not abandoned me like the rest. You have continued with me in my trials, in my persecution, in my misunderstanding, in my condemnation. You're still with me. Because you believe, because you're with me, you have a glorious kingdom awaiting that my Father has given to me and I also give to you. And so you, Grace Church, but you, Grace Church, are also to be different, are also to be unique, are also to have that light of Christ, are also to depict his glory in your walk, in your life, in your faith, in your words, in your actions. In contrast to phonies, in contrast to pretenders, in contrast to those who bring a stain to the church. And while he's been speaking on this for many verses, he still feels the need, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to go further and explain more some of the characteristics of the norm of this world, of the unregenerate in the church, of those who claim to believe and love God, but their mannerisms and their characteristics and their words often do not match the glory and brightness of Christ. They are characters and attitudes that don't continue with him in his trials. They are characters and attitudes which are so focused on self and on here and now that they bring negativity and stain to the body of Christ. He says in verse 16, these are grumblers and complainers walking according to their own lusts. Earlier in the passage, he speaks of stains on the love feast, spots on your love feast, while they feast with you without fear, serving only with themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit. This element of trees not having fruit, or even more abstractly, imagine trees that only produced a rotten fruit. We're heading into apple picking season, and the weather today feels like it. That nice first blast of crisp cool, which of course is going to disappear sooner than we realize. But when you go apple picking, you're always tripping over those rotten apples. The ones that the flies are buzzing around, or the ones that stink, or the ones that you smash with your shoes and then you have to scrape them off on the bottom because you realize later you've stepped in rotten apples. These are good for nothing other than the fertilizer, or other than to feed the ground, or other than to feed the animals. You don't really want to take a bite out of one of those rotten, nasty apples. They're not appealing, and they don't benefit in the immediate. And that element is continuing here. They're trees with rotten fruit. Their creation, part of creation that was meant for something wonderful, but the reality is disappointing. Instead of a crisp, delicious, fresh apple, something disgusting. And when people leave the will of God and reject his word and reject his gospel and reject Christ, instead of the sweetness and vitality of life, there's the rottenness and stench of death. And an unregenerate person produces a bitter life that way, produces a bitterness. These characteristics that are described here, they are characteristics that, yes, false teachers have, but they're characteristics that come from an unregenerate heart. A Christian examines the attitudes and perspectives. A Christian examines their own understanding of things. A Christian looks at how I observe, how do I feel about others? How do I feel about God? How do I feel about my surroundings? How do I feel about what goes on in the world? Do I see God's plan in all this? Am I satisfied in the sovereignty of God to carry through even the most difficult of news stories? Am I satisfied with God's plan that He will eventually be triumphant? Am I satisfied with where I've been placed with the gifting I have to glorify Him and to shine His brightness, even when it seems very difficult? Or do I grumble? Do I murmur? Do I complain? Do I find fault? Do I criticize? Do I look for quarrels? Do I look for arguments? Am I bogged down in insurmountable frustration because I have not found the fulfillment that my ego or that myself or that my personality needs? Do I feel disappointed with everything or frustrated with everything or weighed down? And do I need to voice that to anyone who is willing to listen or hear? If I am angry with life, with God, with circumstances, with people, where is that anger coming from? And all of us need to examine those that rotten fruit, and repent of it and give it to Christ. And if there's someone in our life who exhibits this and they claim to be a believer, we need also to point them to Christ and counsel and befriend and shepherd them along and show them that the life of Christ is all abundant and able to supply all the need and able to satisfy and able to provide the contentment that only comes from Him. Another characteristic, he says, they walk according to their own lusts. They walk according to their own desires, according to their own focus. And this unregenerate, self-centered life has little regard for souls. They don't see the love of God. They don't have the love of God. And therefore, there really isn't a love of people that follows after a love of God. There really isn't a sight of people as eternal souls made in the image of God. There really isn't an understanding of, I am put here to benefit others. I am put here to serve others. I am put here to glorify God by doing outward instead of inward. There really isn't a meditation on the importance of souls and on the importance of the health of souls and the importance of the nourishing of souls. They walk according to their own lusts. They do and desire what serves their own interest, not God's. Their conversation is about self. Their conversation is about their own gain. Their conversation is about their own advantage. Their understanding of religion is how it benefits them. Their understanding of people is how they can use people to benefit their own self. This is a characteristic of someone who does not have the Spirit of God. How does this ministry benefit me? How can I gain an advantage through this person? How can I use this situation to network and advance my social ability, my occupational ability? The gospel tells us to rely on God, to pray, to look for open doors, to rest on Him, to walk as He walked, to live as He lived, to trust Him for all these things. But the heart of this person, these grumblers, these complainers who walk after their own lust, the heart of this person is not fixed on God. The heart of this person is really very, very, very self-centered. And they don't have the Spirit. It says they mouth great swelling words, they flatter people to gain their own advantage, they look to use people. And in verse 19, he's still describing this whole thing. I'm skipping a little because it touches on this contrast. 19, these are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. Without God, you will be a sensual person. You will be someone who is focused on the physical. You will be someone who worries about what comes next, who worries. Not concern, but worry. Legitimate anxiety and worry that has no grounding in God Almighty, that has no eternal rest, that has no understanding that when all this is gone, you still have home in heaven, which is where you were meant to be. A person who does not have the Spirit cannot rest in these things and therefore is totally focused on the physical, on building up, like the man in the parable who fills his barns and fills his storehouses and fills his supply and then feels he is at peace because he has more than enough. And then when he dies, to what end did it bring him? What should a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? This is the very core of that here. Only physical material matters. And we seem to live in a world where this is intensifying all the time. The focus always seems to be less on eternity, less on after death, less on heaven, less on glory, less on God, less on what's going to last, and more and more on the now, without a thought for the future, and with very little understanding of the past. No real concern for God's glory, not having the Spirit of God and not having His presence. And I think that the message here in describing this again is in contending for the faith. The church is to discern these elements in themselves, but also to watch for these elements among them. If people are creeping in unaware, if people are distorting the love feast, distorting the communion of the saints, distorting the belief system, distorting the understanding of God, distorting the worship of the church, then the church is called to defend what is right and watch for these characteristics and bring in the gospel to root them out. And the gospel preached boldly and clearly and lovingly and passionately will bring an unregenerate heart either to repentance or will harden it into such fear and discomfort that they will not want any part of the body of Christ. The writer of this epistle reminds his readers and his audience, reminds us today, but you, beloved, don't get caught up in their grumbling. In their self-focus, don't be weighed down by it. Don't fit into it as if it were the expectation of the norm and join in and say, this is how people are. But you, beloved, verse 17, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. You, beloved, do not be surprised by this. Do not be shocked by this. Do not be pulled in by this. Do not be weighed down by this. Do not be changed by this. Do not be influenced by this. Do not be surprised by the evil that you find even amongst those who profess to be believers. God's ever-present instruction, the voice of God to call us back to the reality, back to the truth, that this is often how people are, how the world is, and how things have always been. There was never a golden age of morality. There was never a golden, glorious age when everyone was perfect and did the right thing. Nostalgia often distorts history. We know that very well. And he says, do not be surprised. He tells you that people are like this, and he tells you that as the day approaches, it will intensify even more. When he speaks about the last time, people often latch on to that and say, well, in the last days, these characteristics are going to be all over the place, and we must be in the last days because we see this now. But when you look at these characteristics, you see them in every element of church history. You see them with Moses in the wilderness. You see them with Jesus before he was crucified. You see them with the apostles in the early church. These characteristics are always there. And when he speaks of the last time, the era where all of redemptive history is accomplished on the cross and we await the consummation and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the last time, the last days, however long that is. No one knows the day or the hour. No one can measure it down to an exact date or time. No one knows exactly when. But the last days, we know, are from the Lord Jesus' ascension into heaven until his return. That's the last work of God until he returns to make all things new. And when he returns to make all things new, it is still based on what was accomplished on the cross. So in the last time, these things will be. And so remember very clearly that these characteristics will be present. There would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. Remember what you were told. We all are told these things. We're told to watch. We're told to be careful. We're told to discern. And that being told often turns to disbelief. And that disbelief often turns to disobedience. And that disobedience often turns to disaster. Same pattern that happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. They were told. They disbelieved. They disobeyed. And there was disaster. Same pattern of all sin. So remember what you were told so that you can remain contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Remember what you were told from beginning to end. And remember that as these things intensify and these characteristics seem to be more apparent, run even more boldly to Christ and his gospel and his salvation and his truth. It says there will be mockers, there will be scoffers, these people who creep in and have crept into the church, mock the truth, mock God Almighty, mock the gospel. They mock sin. They're mockers to gain advantage. Mockery is a powerful earthly weapon. We know that. I think our culture, if you examine our culture in light of what we know of cultures before us, I think it's probably safe to say is we laugh at more things than we've ever laughed at as humanity before, from what we know. Very little is sacred these days. And mockery is open to all subjects. We mock things that were once considered very personal. We mock things that, as a culture, we mock things that were once considered very sacred, very holy, very set apart, very respected, very reverenced. And now, on television, everything is mocked. And it's a very powerful weapon. And I would make the argument that it has probably broken down our walls of respect. It has eroded our understanding of what is special. It has eroded our understanding of what really is holy and what really is true. And the concept is not a new one. Because, and while it seems more intense and more widespread, and our invention of mass media brings it to all corners now, it's been there always, because it is of the devil, it is of the kingdom of evil. And he says, there will be mockers in the last time, there will be scoffers who walk according to their own ungodly lusts, there are those who will look at the insurmountable truth and the riches of Christ and laugh at it, and make it into something to belittle, and make it into something that is of less significance, and make it into something that seems fake, and make it into something that is of no consequence. Proverbs 14:9 says, the fool makes a mock at sin. The fool looks at something that Jesus died for and that is abhorrent to God and makes fun of it and laughs at it and mocks it. The fool looks at the tragedy of sin as it befalls a human being and laughs at it and makes a mock of it. And I would submit that the even bigger fool looks at God Almighty and his gospel and makes a mock of it. Laughter diminishes importance, and everything everything does not have to be funny. I should balance that out by saying that laughter does come from God in the first place and is not evil in and of itself. The joy that is fueled by laughter is from the goodness and grace and mercy and love of God. But there are some things that are meant to tear with laughter. There are some things that are meant to destroy with laughter. And when we see that creeping into the church, remember what we were told and beware and contend against it. They follow their own ungodly lusts. We're asked all the time by the scriptures, and my sermons attempt to ask you all the time, who, where, and what is your God? Pretenders show themselves in their life and in their major concerns of what their God is. Pretenders show themselves in tragedy of who their God is. pretenders try to walk the line, try to put on a show, but often the difficulty of life brings out truth. But God's people in Him are like the tree rooted so deeply that the winds and storms cannot move it or shake it. The house built upon the rock is not meant to just be a cute little story. The house built upon the rock is the one that stands firm. And our God, our rock is Christ. Our firm foundation is Him. And when He is our first, our truest, our real love, then we are not part of these mockers who seek their own lusts and nothing else. This is the stain on the love feast. These are those who bring down, who tear down. But you, beloved, are not to be part of that. But you, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. But you, beloved, contend for this most holy faith. But you, beloved, are different. You are the temple of the living God. As the temple was set apart as a holy place for the worship of God, as the temple was set apart as something that was to be different than all the other buildings in the city and in the country, as the temple was set apart as a place of great, glorious holiness and light of truth and salvation, as the temple, so you, beloved, you, the temple of the Holy Ghost, you who are in Christ Jesus, build yourself up in grace. Don't be torn down by the mockers, by the scoffers, by the grumblers, by the complainers, by the selfish, by the wicked, by the rotten. Don't be torn down by that. Build yourself up. Build, strengthen, establish, encourage, nourish, fuel, exercise. The joy of the Lord is to build you up, the grace of God, the understanding that I, if I were to try and build myself, would fail miserably in a slop pile of broken stones and badly mixed cement. But if I trust on my eternal and almighty God, if I have the concept of His unmerited favor, if I rest in that, if I pursue that, if I build myself up in that, if I live and walk by the grace of God, then I will be different and I will be nourished and I will be that light who walks according to Him and not after the flesh. In God's strength, in God's ability, we are to build ourselves up. You, beloved, do that. You, beloved, look to Him. You, beloved, run to Him. You, beloved, be fueled by Him. And you, beloved, pray in the Spirit. Commune with the Source. Talk to Him. Ask of Him. Speak with Him. Rest in Him. Feel the connection with Him. Pray in the Spirit. Pray and know that He's with you. Pray and know that in prayer you're not alone. He's right there and He knows and He understands and He sympathizes. Pray and know that He hears, and pray and know that you have the best audience with God Almighty that you could possibly know. Better than the most sympathizing of friends. Better than the most loving of family members. Prayer in the Spirit, an understanding of that Spirit, an understanding of that prayer, an understanding of the great almighty power of the Savior that is right there with you. Prayer in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit and keep yourselves in the love of God. 1 John 5:8 tells us that the Christian keeps himself. The Christian in motivation and grace being built up in prayer is so obsessed with the reality and love of God, that he keeps himself, herself, in their way, in his way, by grace. That he looks and discerns of what would please God and what would be abhorrent to God. That she studies her Bible and desires to match up to it. And that he pursues a keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Build yourself up in grace, pray in the Spirit, and keep yourself. And focus on looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Focus on His great mercy. You've seen the norm. You've seen what you are. You've seen these characteristics of false teachers, of the rottenness, we all have that in our heart, and but for the grace of God, we would be that. And we understand that we deserve nothing. What I deserve is hell and damnation. That's what I deserve. But instead, I have been given more than I could possibly imagine. I have been given a kingdom. I have been given eternal life. I have been given a wonderful family for eternity. I have been given a place with God. I have been given a mansion in the most high in heaven, in most high heaven. I have been given a place and a function in a new heavens and a new earth that I have yet to be seen. That's what I've been given. And that has been given to me by grace, by the mercy of Christ Jesus. That has been given to me by the fact that He has looked on what I deserved, and yet He has died for me. He has paid for that sin. He has justified me. He is drawing me to Himself, and He has gifted me with all these wonderful things. And with my worship of Him, and my worship of that truth, the results in my life start to be seen and start to become apparent. That's why you, beloved, are different. That's why you, beloved, are to come out from among them and separate yourselves. That's why you, beloved, are those who have continued with Him in trials and have a kingdom that will be bestowed upon you as His Father bestowed it upon Him. A kingdom by grace, a kingdom by mercy. And as we go to the Lord's table, we commune with Him, we commune with each other, we remember that mercy, we remember that sacrifice, we remember that grace, we remember that and we meditate on that and it is applied to us spiritually, and we resonate in His glory and His wonderful, wonderful, wonderful mercy. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You that You've set us apart. Thank You that You have redeemed us, and we are the beloved in Christ. As we approach the Lord's table this morning, we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit, with Your mercy, build us up in Your grace, strengthen us with your great word and Your great promises. Help us to remember what we have been told. Help us to keep ourselves in You, and help us to walk as Christ walked. Help the love and fellowship in this room to be abundant, to be strengthened, to be warm, and to be real. And I pray that You would advance Your kingdom and Your gospel throughout the earth as Your family all over partakes in the same meal. And I pray that all of us would have a sense of excitement and of great joy of looking forward to the kingdom that You have bestowed upon us, and the time that we will eat and drink this meal with You in that kingdom and its fulfillment. Lord, we thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.